Okay, let's go over this lesson, which is number 22, LBS 22. The title of our lesson was Don't Number the Troops. Okay, let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 23. The Lord has a very definite message tonight, I believe. And well, let's just see how it comes out. I think it's going to be obvious pretty quick what it is. In chapter 23, it's talking about the mighty men of God whom David had under him. Mighty men, men of great exploits. And it's talking about some of the things that these men have done. And let's start in verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had, and I won't try to pronounce that name. Chief of the captains, who was called Adino the Enzite, because of 800 slain by him at one time. Now, can you imagine? And this is true. I mean, this is the word of God, right? No exaggerations here. There's, like in a lot of stories about battles and things like that, this thing hasn't ripened with age. It's what it was. It was 800 men that were killed by this man here, Adino. By him at one time. Can you imagine one man versus 800? Think of it. Let's don't pass over. Let's imagine 800 people. 800 people would fill up most high school auditoriums. And one man slew 800 people. Isn't that what it says here? I mean, there's no getting around. That's what it says. 800 people. Okay. That wasn't the only mighty men David had. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahonite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there to battle, and the men of Israel had withdrawn. This particular man arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword. Did you ever have your hand cling to a hammer, Terry? You'd hit it so many. You know what I mean? You can't get your hand off the thing. I've had that happen with different things. You use it too much, and just you have to almost take your fingers loose. You ever had that happen now? Well, this man here had killed so many people that his hand clung to he couldn't get his hand loose. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day. Now, everybody else retreated, it says in the verse before, but this one guy. Evidently, he was like David that Gene was talking about last week. He had a vision that they can't defy the army of the living God. And if everybody else was going to run, you know how psychological everybody else running can be? You ever think of that? Everybody can be pretty strong for a while, but they're kind of looking out of the corner of their eyes to see who's going to break first. And one guy breaks to the rear, and another guy breaks, and pretty soon everybody is taking off and running the other direction. Isn't that true? Isn't that the way it happens in battles sometimes when we hear cases of retreats, when things are going heavily against you? Maybe a couple people take to the rear, you know, they've just had it. And that psychological thing, as long as all your buddies or brothers or whoever are fighting with you, there's something psychological or cohesive about that, and you keep on going. But let one guy take off for the rear, and everybody starts thinking, there's a choice here. Shall I take off for the rear or continue fighting? And here, everybody but one guy took off for the rear. That's what it says. It says in verse 9 that the men of Israel had withdrawn, except for this one guy who had a vision. He wasn't afraid to stand up and say, that, hey, wait a minute, this is the army of the Almighty God. And he won. And the people only returned afterwards to strip the slain. The other army came back afterwards to get the booty. They saw what this man had done. Okay, now these are men that David had as mighty men that were in his army. One man killed 800, another man held off all the Philistines. And it just goes on here. And you can just read through many of these verses here and just see all the different things that these mighty men did. One time, it talks about the fact that when David was in a cave, in verse 13, then three of the 30 chief men went down and came to David in the harvest time at the cave of Adullam, while the troop of Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. They were in siege in this cave, couldn't go anywhere. And David was then in the stronghold, while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David had a craving and said, oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord, and said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? therefore he would not drink it. Another point of reading that here is to show that these three men just broke through all the ranks of the Philistines to get David a drink of water. These guys did great exploits. These were mighty men. Okay, let's turn to the next chapter now. I want to show you a contrast here. Let's turn to 1 Chronicles, actually, chapter 21. Okay, I just want to paint a picture initially of the army of David. There's been very few armies like that. Jehoshaphat had an army that was pretty strong, not because of their own might, again, but because of the Lord. And they praised the Lord. The Lord laid ambushments against all these people that came against them, if you recall, and they all started fighting among themselves and killed each other, and they didn't have to do anything. So we're seeing a picture here of when the Lord is behind you, and when he's involved in the battle, a group of people can do many, many times more, hundreds of times more than they can without the Lord. All right, now look at what happens in chapter 21. Here's a different side picture. Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the princes of the people, "Go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring me word that I may know their number." And Joab, now Joab, if you follow this through, is the head general, if you might say that, of all David's armies. He's the chief warrior. He's the big honcho in terms of being in charge of all the troops. Listen to what Joab said when David said, "I want you to go out," and basically what he's saying is take a census of all our troops. Joab said, "May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why does my lord seek this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel?" See, Joab's got a little insight here. He's saying, "Wait a minute, King David, you know what you're doing? You're asking me to go out and find out how many troops we got. Don't you know that the Lord is able to give us 100 times more than we can see in any numbers? I mean, in equivalent strength when we go out to battle?" But David said, "No, you go and number the troops." In verse 4, "Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the number of the census to all the people to David. And all Israel were 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah was 470,000 men who drew the sword." So here David, taking a census of the whole tribes, all the people, know, just the soldiers, just the warriors. He wants to know how many troops he's got under him. And Joab is saying, "David, I don't think it's a good idea to do this, because we've seen what the Lord's able to do with the troops we have." Now, I read this thing and I thought, what's the problem here? In verse 7, "And God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel." Now, it doesn't tell you offhand in here why God is displeased. David realized God's displeased in verse 8. He says, "And David said to God, I've sinned greatly in that I've done this thing, but now please take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." And it goes on and describes what things befall Israel because of this thing. And I thought, what in the world is wrong with just finding out how many troops you got? I mean, seems like a natural thing to do. If you're going to a battle against somebody, it'd be nice to know you had 1,100,000 people from Israel and 470,000 people from Judah, and that would be 1,570,000 people that could fight. That's a pretty good-sized army. That'd be nice to know, wouldn't it? Right. But what's the problem here? Yeah, that would be good odds. That's right. But why is David doing this thing? That's the question here, isn't it? It doesn't answer it right here. "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." Now, that's an idea that came from Satan, so we know it's going to have bad ramifications. And it has. David realizes he's sinned in doing this thing. Joab wasn't too crazy about it, as you recall. I asked the Lord, too. I said, "What in the world is the problem? Why? What's wrong with this?" And here's what I believe is wrong with this thing. See whether you agree or disagree. The problem is, it's taking the people's eyes off God as their source and on the numbers of the people they got to go to battle. So once you know how many people you got, the next natural thing to find out is how many people are coming against us. If we've got 1,570,000 troops, and they've got 1,700,000 troops, you start to look at yourself outnumbered. It's a psychological thing. We're outnumbered. Why else would you want to know how many warriors you've got? How much food you need? I don't think that was a reason. That wouldn't be a sin to provide for the troops. But something is displeased God here. Something came from Satan. And I believe the thing is, and this Satan does it all the time, he tries to get your eyes off the Lord as your source and on to something else. And it's a subtle thing. And I've had it happen to me many, many times. God is our source. And until we learn that lesson, we're going to go through a lot of agony in this life, I believe. And I can see places in my own life where I could have saved myself a lot of agony if I had just begun to realize in trials that I was undergoing that the Lord is my source, and not to go number everything and put numbers and tags on it and try to figure it all out. Now, I can remember lots of things where I've tried to tag things, number it. I'm an engineer. I'm tempted to do that in lots of situations. Figure things out on paper. Write down lists. Make lots of lists. I do that all the time. Nothing wrong with making lists. But the thing that'll happen is, for example, I've had financial trials in my life. And the temptation is to add everything up, all my bills, number all my bills and everything, find out where the money's going to go, how much money there is altogether. Then I compare that, not the troops, because I'm not at war, but to what I expect to come in. And if the amount I've tallied up here is more than the amount I expect to come in, I start to worry. And see what very subtly has happened here is I've taken my eyes off the Lord and I've put it on that list of figures that's in front of me here. And that is my source. Now, then I say, well, where, and then I sit, put down, well, where might money come in to make pay these bills? And I start looking down, well, I work for this company, you know. That's probably where it's going to come from. And I don't have too many sources that I can look to. I mean, it's just a psychological thing. It starts to happen when I start to make this list, number the things that happen. And I think, well, that thing, my needs outnumber what I can expect to come in from my job. Therefore, I have a problem. Therefore, I start to see myself in need. I start to see myself deficient because of this list I made here. And I start to rack my brain for a place where money could come from. It can be lots of things. It doesn't have to be money. And not finding very many likely sources. You can find a lot of unlikely sources. Not finding many other places where a man or a person is likely to give me finances or something, I become discouraged. What I've done psychologically and very subtly is I've started to put myself in the harness on moving that mountain. And I've got Mike all connected in harness to a mountain. And I'm striving and I'm laboring and I'm trying to move it. Because what I've done is I've put myself, I've given the problem to myself, I've started to number all this stuff, I've started because of that fact that the numbered items come up higher than the amount that I can expect to get from my job, I start to put the burden on myself. I start looking at that job as my source. And that money, where it comes from, is my source. I know I'm not supposed to do this, but I do it once in a while. And I get in trouble when I do this. Because when you start to looking at situation, at sources that hand you money, like a place you worked or whatever, as your source, your faith is in that source. You start putting your faith in that source. And when that particular place folds up, and it will sometimes, then all of a sudden I'm out in the cold. I feel so lonely. I think, you know, what am I going to do? You know, that place I'm looking. Now, I had an experience like this on a lot I had for sale out in California. When I came to Warsaw, I believed that the Lord was going to provide the money for me to pay cash for the house that I bought out on the Tippecanoe River. One reason I could believe that he would provide that money was because I had a lot that was worth more than that house for sale in California. Now, I kept praying to the Lord and praising the Lord for this thing that he was going to provide, but I had one eye on the lot. And when all of a sudden it became to fall through and it began to become apparent that it wasn't going to come from there, I collapsed inside. Now, if I had my eyes where they were supposed to be, that never would have happened. But I had my eyes off of the Lord onto a situation that I had created in my mind and had pre-programmed how the Lord was going to meet this need. And when that source fell in, I fell in inside. Now, I think this is the problem here with David. I think this is why it was a sinful thing for him to do. The Lord had showed David time and time again. In fact, this particular incident here happens after The 800 were slain with one man, after those things we just read about. So David, and David himself, is no stranger to the Lord working in miraculous fashion. Gene read about it in 1st or 2nd Samuel, or 17th or Samuel, whatever it was, on David and Goliath, where David slew Goliath, and all these men were standing there across from each other for 40 days, looking at each other. And finally, David just coming up, delivering some supplies. He says, what's happening here? Why are all you guys just standing there taking insults from this character? How come? You know, he was just asking questions. He just showed up on the spot, delivering some supplies. He says, how in the world did you guys get yourself in a situation like this? I said, oh, yeah? Did you see the size of that guy over there? David says, he's just a guy coming against God, isn't he? He's going to come out second best. Now, that's the way David started to see things. Just some man out there, some heathen man, big, yeah, but he's coming against the armies of the living God. See, David's eyes were on a different source than those other people. The other people's source, they were looking at their armor, they're looking at their size, they're looking at his size, and they're saying, no way, no way I can whip that guy. But David's perspective was different. That's the important thing to me. He wasn't looking at it that way. He was looking at that guy's size versus God's size. And he was saying, no contest. And it so happens, I believe God wants to use me. Let's get on with it. Okay, so David had this happen in his life. He should know better. Also, he had seen his mighty men that the Lord had given him. I mean, when you've got a guy that can kill 800 guys, 800 on one, and come out first, you've got to believe that the Lord is on his side. It's helping, right? Well, here's a case where all of a sudden Satan whispers in David's ear and says, see, they're going along pretty good. So what does the enemy do? He says, well, the only way I can whip this character is if I get him to listen to a lie. Because he knows God's all-powerful and that he can more than stand up against any situation. But so Satan didn't lie. He didn't say, David, your God isn't powerful enough to defeat the next enemy you're going to face. Because he knew that David could say, no way. Don't you remember the 800 men, one guy? Don't you remember me and Goliath? He didn't say that. He said, why don't you just find out how many troops you got? See, that was a little more sneaky. And David didn't really know what was up when he listened to this thing. So he says, I've never done that. I've never really found out just how many troops are in this army out there. Would be a nice thing to know. Most of the other generals I know, most of the other kings I know exactly how many people are out there. I mean, you know, I don't know what he was thinking, but he might have been thinking something like this. Good idea. We're not in battle right now. We got time to do it. Joab, go find out. And Joab, who's been in the thick of many, many battles, has seen the Lord's deliverance many, many times, who must know beyond anybody else the Lord's delivering power, because he's right out there in the thick of it, says, David, don't do this thing. Joab must have sensed that David was starting to look, going to look at the numbers of the people they had to determine how good their army was. And that's a subtly, it's starting to look in the wrong direction. He can see David's at a fork now, and all of a sudden he's starting to look this way. I wonder how many people I do have. And when you start looking at the situation that way and adding up, and I mean, I don't mean to be careless and not take proper precautions, and I think you know what we're talking about here. But what the Lord doesn't want us to do is put anything else our source other than him. And if we do that, we're going to get defeated right here first. It's going to come right here. Because what you're going to do is put yourself in the driver's seat, in the traces, in the harness, to move whatever mountain that is. Because you start measuring the situation on your own strength when you start listing it like that in your mind. And you start to see yourself trying to move. I had a picture one time of myself, you know, trying like to move a mountain. This was just in my mind, like in a harness. And it was this great big leather harness around me, and there was this big cable coming out the back of me, and it was hooked to this mountain. And I was just straining and straining and straining, and that mountain wasn't going anywhere. But I was sure trying. And what a waste. And the Lord was just going like this, you know. I mean, this is in my mind, like, just kind of watching this whole situation here. And Mike is trying. Oh, I was trying so hard. And I thought what I was doing was I actually believed at that particular situation that I was acting in faith. I was going to stand on the word of it, kill me. Now, that's a horrible thing to say, but you get the idea. I was going to do it. I was going to make the Lord proud of me. I was going to stand on the word. Nothing wrong with standing on the word, but it got to be I, until I saw myself. Then all of a sudden I thought, I'll show the Lord that I really believe his word and I really am turned on by his word, which I was, and I'm just going to make him proud of me. I had this kind of thought sequence. And so I am going to, this one situation, I'm not going to have any bad confession. I'm just going to stand on the word. And that's all good, the things that we're talking about, except it was I, you know. And first thing you know, it was I. And I was just laboring, and it was the hardest thing I ever did in my life. Simply because I saw, my mind was searching every possible combination of events that could possibly work out right. And I'd think of one, and then I'd reject it. And I'd think of another one, and I'd reject it. Then I'd get turned on to another thing that might happen, and then that didn't happen. So then I'd, some other little situation would come up. Maybe somebody would say something. I think, that's it. The Lord's spoken to that person about this situation. And I'd you know, try to follow up on that and get that going, and that fell through. And it took me a long time to realize that these were all my manufactured items that were happening in my mind. And my real problem didn't take me till later, and it was after the thing was all over with, and we didn't pay all cash for our house, but the Lord worked it out that I got a bank loan, which was a minor miracle in itself, seeing that I just moved here, had no job, was working for myself, had no contracts at the time. Yeah, but so it was about half and half, half financing and half cash. And I still have a lot still out there in California. But it worked out fine. I'm just as happy anyway. But it wasn't until much later that the Lord showed me Jeremiah chapter 17. Maybe we ought to turn to it. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5. And I began to see, up to this time, I didn't know where it had gone wrong. I thought, well, if anybody's ever been standing on the word, I have. But I began to see where I'd suddenly made a wrong turn. Jeremiah 17:5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Okay? Now listen to what happens to a guy that kind of looks at himself, looks at the strength that's in himself. Mankind can be your own self. This was me. Who makes his own flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. Now I wasn't doing this intentionally, but was subtly seeing myself in this situation. It was my strength that was going to win. This particular kind of person is going to be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes. But he'll live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Now that's exactly how I felt during this whole time. I mean, I felt it was like me versus the world, and that it was just like a land of salt without him. Everything was barren, everything was tasteless, it seemed like I couldn't get anything out of the word that made any sense to me. It just seemed like everything had dried up inside spiritually, and it was like a land of salt without inhabitant, and like living in a stony waste in the wilderness. It seemed like the Lord had gone somewhere, you know, I didn't know exactly where, but wherever he was, it didn't seem like he was near me. But when I read that, I began to see that I had been kind of trusting in myself, in my own, that I had sort of put myself in the driver's seat very subtly. I had kind of numbered things. I had numbered the enemy, so to speak. I had tried to figure out all the possible ways the Lord could work, gradually seen him fall by the wayside, and that had begun to defeat me. And I was looking at myself being able to figure out a solution that would carry me out of this whole thing. Now, the point is here, that when you've prayed to God about something and you're believing for something, God has ways of working that thing out. And usually it does. If you'll look back in your life, the times that you've had answered prayer, a lot of times and most times it came from some completely unknown way that you possibly didn't even expect. Just completely something beforehand you wouldn't have been able to figure out. You wouldn't have had enough information. But the temptation is to try to figure it out. And that, when you try to start figuring it out, when you get your mind cranked up and rolling along, it isn't long until you put yourself into the problem where you've got to solve it, because your mind will say, well, maybe this is the way. And if I just do this and call that one person, maybe go down there and just kind of hang around. Maybe the Lord would speak to him or something, and you know, you know. I mean, some thought like that. Well, that's all Mike Fitzpatrick. That's not the Lord. Okay, so now let's look at verse 7. Here's the second kind of man. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. What a profound statement. Just think of that. Just don't go any further. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. And it's usually during these kind of trials that you really get a revelation of what trusting in the Lord is. I mean, it's one thing for us all to say, praise the Lord, I trust the Lord, you know, the Lord meets all my needs and all that kind of thing. But when you really get into a trial, little things like this will leap out of the scripture at you. And it just became so profound to me when I read it. Blessed. What does blessed mean? Obtain favor from the Lord? Blessed of the Lord? The one who obtains favor from the Lord is the one who trusts in the Lord. What a profound thing, as I said before, who trusts in the Lord. This particular man, and whose trust is the Lord. He will be like a tree planted by the water that extends his roots by the stream and will not fear when the heat comes. When the enemy puts the heat on, when it looks like nothing's working out, if you really have the Lord Jesus as your source, what this is telling me, it told me, in spite of the situation, you can be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream, and your leaves will continue to be green, and you won't be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. Why? Because your roots are sunk down in that stream. The Holy Spirit, you know, living water. Okay, now that particular, it's amazing how the Word can speak to you sometimes when you're in a trial. But that thing there, just those four verses there, told me the whole problem. And that was Mike Fitzpatrick had somehow gotten his eyes off the Lord onto himself and had mentally put myself into the traces to work things out somehow for God. And that's where I made the mistake. As soon as I started doing that, God just kind of took his hands off because Mike was doing it. And I think that was the problem David was getting into, why he sinned, is that when he numbered the troops of Israel, he had sort of pre-programmed, he had started to look at the situation. How many troops do I have? How many troops do they have? And he was going to start evaluating things that appeared on the basis of how many troops they had. And that was never going to work. Joab knew it, and God knew it. In fact, look at Gideon. Gideon started out with 32,000 men. First, the Lord had to really convince Gideon that he was going to work with him. It took that a long time. And then finally, when the Lord convinced him that, yes, this was the Lord speaking, and it was the Lord, Gideon had 32,000 people. And the Lord said, that's too many people. Because when this battle is won, you can have to think that you did it on your own strength. Let's reduce the number. So they sent 10,000 back and they had 22,000. Whereas that's still too many people for me to get all the glory. Let's reduce the number still further. And as you recall, I got down to 300 men from 32,000. That's over 100 to 1. They reduced their troops so that the people would know who their source was. See, God was here rigging the circumstances so there would be no doubt in Gideon's mind who the source was. Now, if Gideon had gone out and won with 32,000 people, Gideon might have thought, I'm a pretty good general. I got 32,000 troops that can lick anybody out there, as long as you don't have more than 32,000 troops. I mean, you know, you don't know what he might have thought, but 32,000 is quite a few people. But 300 isn't very many when you go against thousands and thousands of people. And there was never going to be any doubt after this in Gideon's mind who won that battle. And that is a wonderful blessing to know that, to go through a situation, to get to the other side. Sometimes it's not so fun in the middle of it. I'm not so convinced Gideon had all that much fun until he found out this guy had the dreams that showed them coming through their camp. But up to that time, he was a little leery, if you recall. And in a trial, you can tend to get down. You've got to watch that. But sometimes the Lord takes us through things with, it seems like, very little ammunition or very little firepower. But it's all his firepower, see? And just like Gideon here with 300 men. When he started with 32,000, the Lord wanted to show him a very important lesson that Gideon was not able to do anything on his own, but the Lord was able, through Gideon, to do whatever the Lord wanted to do. Okay, so now let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. Now, in chapter 6, there's something so profound, and I've said that word a few times, I won't say any more. But I would think this is so amazing what Jesus says here. Now, a lot of scriptures people twist and well, that's not really what the Lord's saying. What the Lord's saying is this, really. And I think, no, maybe he's doing this. And we went through that a little bit a week ago, and a couple weeks ago on Paul's Thorn. But I don't think there's any doubt what the Lord's saying right here. This is so plain, and it's so beautiful, and it's so simple. I was going to say so profound. I won't say that. Okay, verse 19. Now Jesus is teaching here. This is the Word of God. This is Jesus Christ himself instructing his disciples. What could be more beautiful? We're, as it were, eavesdropping on that conversation right now. You ever think about it that way when you read the Word? What you're doing is eavesdropping on the actual words of Jesus Christ in a situation that arose back in Galilee. And we're privileged to do that through the Word of God. This is the Word of God. So this, we're sitting here now, and we just happen to hear Jesus say these words. And he's saying, don't lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. Okay, we're going to go on, but just stop right there, verse 20. Put your finger at Matthew 6 and turn to Mark 10. Jesus is saying in Matthew 6, don't lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth. What do you suppose that means? Treasures, laying up for yourself treasures on earth. Worldly things? Things that you can count on when the going gets rough? Bank accounts, maybe? Things that really turn you on, worldly things? Jesus says,
security.
Don't...
Security?
Okay, that's a good all-around one. Security. Don't lay up for yourselves security on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in or steal. Okay, now Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now, if he didn't tell us how to do that, that wouldn't be much good, would it? I mean, here's all these guys. We're listening to this conversation out there, and we're hearing them say, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And we're all saying, yeah, okay, that's Jesus' talk. We better do it, because it's true. How do I lay up treasures in heaven? Yeah, that's the next question, right? How do I do that? Well, Mark, he tells us how. Mark chapter 10. Okay, let's start in at verse 17. And as Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's a basic good question. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up. And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. So right here it tells us one way, at least, of laying up treasures in heaven is to give something to somebody else. In this case, he said, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Now, a lot of people think that Jesus, I think, was just asking this guy to do this kind of a sacrifice. But what I think the Lord was saying to this guy is, fine, you look like a guy that wants to go all the way to me. You know, it's one thing to accept Jesus as your Savior. Now, it's quite another thing to accept the call to the cross and discipleship, I think. Whereas you go on beyond that and you tell the Lord, Lord, I'm yours now. I want to make you Lord in my life. I want to do the Word of God. I want to follow you. I want to go on from here. This is just a beginning experience. I want to walk with you from now on, Jesus. Jesus, in hearing your word, you said, if any man want to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus, that's what I want to do. Now, that's an option, really, even after you're saved, I think, to go that further step with the Lord and want to go on. And Jesus was really telling how to inherit eternal life. And this man says, well, I've done these things. But in Jesus' sense, I think the man wanted to go a little further with the Lord. And he says, Jesus felt a love for him and said, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor. Now, the reason I believe that Jesus wanted him to go and sell what he had was that if you really want to come follow him, you're not going to be able to give the attention to those things anymore that you had anyway, all the lands or whatever he had. And that's number one. Number two is, if you give it to the poor, you're going to have treasure in heaven, and from now on your needs are going to be met because you've done that sowing. Not that Jesus was asking just to give up everything, put on sackcloth, and just wander around poor all his life. But Jesus was saying, sow what you have. You won't need it where you're coming, if you're coming after me anyway, where I'm going. And sow it, because I am going to lay up that treasure in heaven, and you'll receive it back. You know, give, Jesus said, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. Luke 6:38. So they already knew this. So Jesus is going a little further. If you give, it will be given back to you. More than what you gave. He'll give back what you gave, shaken down, pressed together, and running over. And who will do it? He'll do it through men, it says. Shall men. Those people on this earth that are going to do this. But the Lord will use those people to meet your needs. So he's telling this guy, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Provide for yourself while you're on this journey with me, if you're going to come after me. And do that by sowing, and give it to the poor is one way to do that, because Proverbs 19:17 says that he who gives to the poor gives unto the Lord, and what he has given him, that shall he return. So, Proverbs 19:17, which is written in the Old Testament, is a promise that if you give to the poor and believe for the return on it, that's just like giving to the Lord, and he'll see that you get that back. Look it up, Proverbs 19:17 sometime. That's what it says. So, this is something this man should know. I mean, he's followed the Lord. He's kept all these things from his youth up. So Jesus is just asking him to get rid of things he won't need for right now, and sow that, so his needs will be taken care of while they go on from there. But at these words his face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. He didn't really see, I don't think, what Jesus was proposing. An opportunity to follow Jesus, I believe, is one of his key people there. It's one of his disciples. Okay, well, the reason I wanted to turn to this was to see that one way of laying up the treasures in heaven, where moth and rust does not corrupt, is to give. Okay, let's go back to Matthew 6 now. Verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. Okay, now let's go on down to 24. Now this is a very, there's a lot in this verse, I think. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. Then to clarify the whole thing, he says, okay, here's what I'm saying. You cannot serve God and mammon, or riches. God didn't say anything wrong with having riches. He just said you can't serve both of them. You can't have your eyes on money, riches, and worldly things, and your eyes on God at the same time. You've got to make a choice. And that's what he was really asking this guy to do in Mark. Make a choice. Trust me. Sell what you have. Give it. Come follow me, and everything will be taken care of. The guy couldn't do it. Okay. So Jesus is saying, you can't do this. He didn't say, he's just saying you can't do it. And if he says you can't do it, you can't do it. You can't serve two masters. Therefore, Jesus says in verse 25, for this reason, the reason it being that you can't serve two masters, for this reason I say to you, then he's really saying, do this then. Do not be anxious for your life. In other words, by serving mammon or riches, you begin to be anxious about these things. And being the wonder about these things. He said, that's not your source, what he's saying here. I am your source. You can't serve God and money. Get your eyes on me. For this reason I say to you, don't be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, as for your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body than clothing? Then Jesus says, look at the birds of the air. Now we've all heard this, and maybe some of us are thinking, oh, I've heard that. That's the birds, and he'll take care of the birds, and he'll, you know, lilies of the field. And sometimes that's what I think when I read something. I've read that just last week, and I skip over it when I'm reading the Word. And I think sometimes I miss an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to really give me something I really need. I think, oh, I've read that before, and I meditated on that last year, and I got a real good teaching out of that. Let me go on, and I'll just skip that. Man, that's something I do once in a while. I shouldn't do that. In fact, sometimes, this is crazy, I get these newsletters from people, you know, ministers at Kenneth Hagin or whatever, And I'll read what they had to say in their experiences, and then I have a little scripture in there, and I'll kind of skip over it. I knew about that. That's just backwards, really. You know, I mean, I think I know it already or something, I guess. I've read it before. But let's look at verse 26, like we've just seen it for the first time, because it's really deep, I think. Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? What good does it do to worry, Jesus has said. Let's say, you know, you want a little longer, and you start worrying. Is that going to do any good, worrying about it? Which of you, by worrying, can add anything to your life? It doesn't do a bit of good. And why are you anxious about clothing, Jesus? And this is really down to earth. He's talking about food. He's talking about clothing, the basic needs that we all have. This is a very basic teaching. Jesus is saying, and we're listening, why are you anxious about clothing? I mean, Jesus is curious. Why are you anxious about these things? Can't you look around and see the lilies of the field? They don't toil, they don't spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, did not clothe himself like one of these. Now, here's the key. And Jesus is really giving them the teaching now. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, next to nothing, but God takes care of that. Will he not do much more for you, O men of little faith? Let's read that again. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do for you, O men of little faith? Let's read it again. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow just thrown into the furnace, will he not be much more for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat? What he's really saying, by all these things the Gentiles are seeking after, what are you doing worrying about these things, he's saying? He says, well, all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. Let's read that again. For all these things the Gentiles, the unsaved, the heathen, eagerly seek, but your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. He knows you need clothing. He knows you need food. What could be more basic? And Jesus compares that. He says, look, if my Father is taking care of these grasses out here and these lilies and these birds, and he loves you far more than that. He didn't send his Son to die on the cross for birds and things like that. He did it for people, you and I. And God is, Jesus is saying here, he's drawing this contrast. He's saying, my Father will take care of you. He loves you. Then in 33 is the key to this whole thing. This is the if, so you can receive. Now, this is the thing we do. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, don't be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow, Jesus is telling these people. No one, verse 24, can serve two masters. Whether you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Then he says in verse 33, but seek first his kingdom, that's choosing God, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. There is a teaching, I believe, that can't be interpreted very many ways, really. It's pretty clear. And I'll tell you one thing. Whenever I get in a low point, when it doesn't look like anything is working, this seems to be the one that I can go to as the most basic thing of all. Sometimes I get down to the point where I'm not believing for that great big miracle anymore. I'm just believing that I'll survive, you know. And this is where this always helps me. God says I'm going to survive for sure. I'll just seek first his kingdom. Then when I see that point, I say I'm going to survive. Then I can get back to the better stuff, the abundant life and stuff. But But sometimes you get to the point where you just got to be assured that you're going to survive this thing. Praise the Lord. I don't know where we're exactly going from here, but this is the thing that I just really felt strong that the Lord wanted to talk about tonight, was the fact that He's in control, and all He's waiting for us is to turn it over to Him and not number the situation or make long lists about what our needs are, because it says here that your Father knows that you need all these things. And because when you start numbering all these things, you're psychologically putting yourself into the position of providing for all of these things. And as you see more and more things on your list there, you get lower and lower and lower in your mind. And you begin to faint in your mind. This is where it starts. And once the enemy gets your thought pattern focused, it's not long until you say something about the situation that is not according to the Word of God, but it's not according to Matthew 6 here. If we ever say, I don't know what I'm going to do as children of God about this situation, I don't know where my next meal's coming from, I don't know how it's going to work out. Now, I know we don't mean to do this, but what we're really doing is saying, I don't believe you, Lord. Think about it. I don't believe you. Either that, or we didn't know we ever said it. Now, I mean, it's clear, really, that what Jesus is saying here. He said, you turn this whole thing over to me and seek first my kingdom, and I promise you that my Father, he says, will do these things for you. So, what things can go wrong then? Now, here's the things I believe that you need to know. First of all, God is the source. When you're undergoing a trial, whatever it is, financial or whatever, make sure that your source, this is the thing the Lord's taught me out of this whole thing, your eyes are on Jesus in this thing. And you can feel utterly helpless. That's okay, on your own. Because like we've been talking about lately, I can do all things in Him that strengthens me. And those aren't just charismatic words. I mean, when they get down inside, that those things are truths. But they're only truth insofar for us as we really believe them. Okay, look to Him as your source. Make sure that you're looking at Him and not your present circumstances, your boss, your job, or wherever you are right now, if it's financial. Okay, number one. Number two, when you make sure that you've done your sowing, realize that these things, this laying up your treasure in heaven, is the way you do that is through giving. Give, and what does God say? And it shall be given unto you. Now that's pretty hard to interpret any other way. You give, and it'll be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give to you if you're a giver. What does it say in Malachi 3:10 about a tither? Says, if you're a tither, God will open the windows of heaven and pour out upon you such a blessing that you will have room to receive it. Now, you may not see it just when you think you have to have it. Say, Lord, I'm a tither, and here it is. Where is it? Well, it's coming. That's what He says, isn't it? He says, and God says, I've said this before, but this really gets me when I think of this. And God said, and now prove me in this. He says in Malachi 3, see if I won't do it. Try me. Test me. That's what God's saying. He says, don't test the Lord. Don't tempt the Lord. I agree with that. But God says to him in this one instant, He said, prove me in this and see if I will do it. Malachi 3:10, if you're a tither. Okay, so look to God as your source. Make sure you've done your sowing. And then after you've done your sowing, don't stop there. But let God know that you're believing for the return on it. Just like He said. Now, I've heard people say, well, I just give because I want to. That's fine. God says in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, to give out of love. But that doesn't mean we're not supposed to believe God when He says He's going to return this thing to us. So make sure that you believe for the return. And the fourth thing is then, let all your confession after that point be in line with what God's Word says about your situation now that you've been believing Him and He's your source. Watch what you say, because, you know, if you start talking a bad game, even though God's Word is true here, you can defeat yourself. And I don't think Satan likes anything better than to have his God's children defeat themselves. Because we've got some rights and privileges that Satan can't touch. But if he can maneuver our thinking into the point where we do something, make a negative statement or something, then what more does the enemy have to do? See, really what he did was maneuver David way back in this other thing. He didn't say, do you really think that your armies can whip the next group? He just said, why don't you count how many warriors you got? He kind of fooled David there. So, number one, you know, God is the source in the situation. Number two, make sure you've done your giving, because that's the condition under which you lay up your treasure in heaven. You got to plant the seed, you know, like it talks about 2 Corinthians 9. If you don't plant the seed, nothing can come up. So, but if you've been planting your seeds, if you're looking to God as your source, if you're keeping your confession in line with the Word of God, then it will happen. God's staking His Word on the situation. See, it's really like everything else that we've talked about, I think, from the very beginning of our Bible study. If you have you ever, there's been one thread, and that is the integrity of God's Word, really, as I look back, I think. That if God said it, and if we line ourselves up with a condition, sometimes there's conditions, we need to know what a total word is in that situation, it's true. And if we missed it somewhere along the line, don't condemn ourselves, but find out where. Ask the Lord, say, Lord, where did I go wrong? That's no heavy condemnation. That just means that we're learning, right? We're all learning. And He'll show you, and the next time, you won't make that mistake. But the thread that's been going, I think, through the whole thing is the fact that it's God's Word. It's aligning ourselves with God's Word is the whole key, I think, to the faith walk. It's not so much as just being a Christian and automatically good things happen. I mean, you know, like we were talking before the thing. Christians have been miraculously saved in plane wrecks, and then some Christians died. Well, God never promised that all Christians, things would automatically happen. There's free things, but they're not automatic. He says that Christian who aligns himself with my word, that believes in faith for certain things will happen. So I kind of see it as taking myself and trying to place myself in line with the way God's word is going in that situation. And the more knowledge I have of God's Word, the more exactly I can place myself in God's way He does things. Now, in a realm of finances, for example, from what I've learned from God's Word, I can see, okay, if things aren't working out right, how am I fitting in with God's plan revealed in His Word? Not just, oh God, here I am without anything. Help me. What do I do? God will help you in those cases sometimes. But what He'd like you to teach you is how He works, how things work in the realm of finances, so that you can align yourself with His Word. Well, you might say, First Mike, the reason you don't have anything, He did this to me one time. You haven't done the sowing for what you're believing for yet. That happened very dramatically to me one time. I was believing for a great amount of money, and it was slow coming in. And again, it was a piece of property I was selling, and I needed it by a certain date. And I was just hanging there in prayer, and finally, I was up early one morning, and the Lord, they say, spoke to you. He didn't speak in an audible voice, but all of a sudden inside, down here, I knew something I had to do. And it was take the money I had in the bank and give it to this minister that was in Santa Barbara. I thought, Lord, that's hardly the way I expected to receive the money that I'm believing for. But I wasn't thinking that way. So I went and did that, like the Lord said. And then I was led later, and then the next day, the money came in. And not only that money, but money from two other sources the same day. So it wasn't until later that the Lord, I believe, led me to keep track in a little book of the amount given, the person it was given to, the scripture I claimed that I gave it. It was Proverbs 19:17. It was a poor person or something like that that just struck me or that really needed help. I claimed that scripture. And I put down then how much I gave, and then I put in another little column the factor of return I was believing for. Now it says in Proverbs 19:17, he that giveth unto the poor, giveth unto the Lord, and that which we have given, the Lord will give back again. So I believe, well, I'll get that back. So that's a factor of one. Whatever I've given, I'll get back sometime. Then in other kinds of giving, I believe for, like the gospel, Mark 10:30 says that he who has left lands or whatever for the gospel or Jesus' sake will receive 100-fold now in this time. So as I'd make a gift to a good gospel ministry, something that I felt was really getting the word out, I'd put 100 in that little column where it said, you know, if it was $10, I'd put 100 beside it, and then I'd put out sown, the return believed, 100 times 10, or $1,000. And so I'd keep track out here what my treasure in heaven was, the balance I had. Now, this is just my way of looking at it, but as I made this list up, I saw that the day I gave the money the Lord told me to give, That was the first time that I ever had a positive balance in my account of that much that I was believing for, thought I was believing for. That's the first time, and I didn't find this out till later, that that account that I had laid up in heaven had a balance greater than what I needed. Because when the Lord gives me salary or gives me business, and they send, I get a check, I subtract that. That's money spent from my account, you know, that's manifested money, and I subtract that and I keep a running balance and make sure always that I've got more out there coming back than I've received from the Lord. For example, you know, if I give to the poor and give to the poor and don't give too much to the gospel, and the Lord keeps blessing, sending, you know, money through a paycheck, you can hang in very close to having not very much in your heavenly bank account. And this is what the Word says about factor one on giving to the poor. So I saw that as I gave this amount to the gospel, I had almost exactly in my heavenly bank account, or laid up in heaven, what I needed for the first time. And I'm convinced that's what the Lord said that morning, to sow that. Because He wasn't able to bless it back to me because I hadn't done the sowing yet. I'm like a farmer saying, Lord, I'm believing for that harvest. And the Lord is saying, why don't you throw some seeds out? And I said, I'm believing it'll come up. The Lord said, it will, just throw the seeds out. Finally, I did. I didn't know at the time what exactly I was doing or how much seed I needed to throw, but the Lord did, and He saw that I had enough in there, and it came in. And ever since then, I've kept this kind of tally just for kind of my own benefit. And it's kind of a point of contact for me, too. If things get a little bit, maybe a trial or something like that, I can say, Lord, I believe for this. This is working for me out there right now. I've sown this, and I know that you're faithful. And I think I've shared with some of you what happened a few weeks ago, where we were down, and we've never had been able to maintain a big bank account. But we've always had everything we need. We go out to eat dinner as many times as we want to, and we're living in all respects the kind of life that I believe is an abundant life. But it seems like we've never had a bank account. You know, we've never had a lot of money in the bank. But we've always had everything we need. Well, it turned out a while back we really had all of a sudden there we were, you know, with hardly anything. And one morning I just got up and I started saying, quoting these scriptures, and I went to Matthew 6, you know, I started with survival, you know. Okay, let's find out about that. Yeah, well, I'm sure I'm going to survive. Then I'd move to Malachi 3:10. I said, Father, you also said that if I'm a tither, and I am, you'd open the windows of heaven and pour out upon me such a blessing that I wouldn't have room enough to receive it. I said, Father, not only that, but you said to prove you in it. I'm proving you in it right now. I believe that you're true to your word. I believe you're going to return this. I said, you said if I give, it'll be given back to me, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Shall men give to me? Men. I believe for that, Father. I said, Father, your word says that you redeemed me from the curse of the law. And Father, according to your word, that curse included poverty. And you said I'd be above only and not beneath. In the head, not the tail. Deuteronomy 28. That's some of the blessings of being redeemed from the curse of the law. I started quoting those. I said, and I felt great afterwards. You know, I started out at survival, worked my way up to the fact that I was just waiting for something to happen. Well, the Lord wasn't far behind. It wasn't until a couple days later I got this letter through the mail. And I've shared it with a few of you before. I know this. But I didn't know at the time just how God sent this thing was going to be, because if I hadn't had it this then, we'd be just exactly that amount of money in the hole. And this company out in Santa Barbara said, we've been auditing the company you used to work for, their books, and we found out in their pension plan that they didn't calculate the way we felt they should, and they don't agree with it, but we're kind of in charge of this, and they still owe you $1,700. And they sent me a check for $1,700 from something, a company I worked for 2 years ago. I believe the Holy Spirit had that company audited just for me. I really do. That was the most beautiful personal gift I think I've received in a long time. I got that thing down at the mail, post office down here in Warsaw, and I just got that check, and I just said, Jesus, thank you. And I just bowed my head, and I wasn't even thinking I was in the post office. I looked over, and there was a guy looking at me and everything. I didn't care, because that check right at that point was something I really needed. And it turned out that almost to that dollar, we had to have, because we've gone on since then now, and we can look back and say, what if we hadn't gotten that money? You know, we'd be almost negative, you know. So I praise the Lord that He was faithful in that situation. And it's not an accident that He's just doing like He said He'd do. And I thank God just waiting, you know, for us and myself and all of us here included, to begin to try to align ourselves with His Word, give Him an opportunity to, so we can take the handcuffs off the Lord. He wants to bless us. But He's saying, sow first. Look to me for your source. Confess the word. Don't get down in your minds. And then wait for it to happen. And I believe that's what all of the Lord wanted to say tonight. Praise the Lord.
Okay, let's go over the homework for this lesson, which is number 22, LBS 22. The title of our lesson was Don't Number the Troops. And this is the homework. Let's go over it now. First question. What mistake did David make in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, and why do you think he made it? Okay, here's the way I would answer that question. The mistake David made when he numbered the troops, he took his eyes off God as his source of victory in battle and placed his trust in the strength of his army. In other words, he's instead of trusting in God like he had been and doing well in the past, he began to trust in the strength of his army, and that's why he went out to see how many troops he had. So that was a mistake. Next question. Who was the entity that put this idea in David's mind? Well, verse 1 of that, the 1 Chronicles 21 says it was Satan. Satan put that thought in David's mind. Okay, next question. True or false? David couldn't be blamed for numbering the troops because he had no idea if God would help in his battles or not. Well, that's false. Why is it false? Because God had helped him in the past, and he knew that God would help him, and God had done some amazing things for him in the past, so he should have known better. Next question, we'll go into this in a little more detail. Give three previous examples where God helped David in battle so that David should have known that God was his source. Well, there's a bunch of them in the Bible, but I'll just take some of the ones that we mentioned in our lesson. David had what were called mighty men. And these mighty men were supernaturally endowed men in the sense that they were mighty in battle. They were supernaturally strong, supernatural endurance. And God gave some examples here. He strengthened these people to be able to do amazing things. For example, we looked at in our lesson, I think it was 2 Samuel 23, verse 8, where one of his mighty men named Adino killed 800 men by himself. Well, I don't mean by himself. Obviously, the strength to do that came from God. But 800 men, can you imagine such a thing? That would have to be a supernatural act. And also in that same chapter says, Eleazar smote the Philistines until his hand basically froze to his sword. In other words, he killed so many people that his hand just kind of froze to his sword. If you've ever done something all day long with your hand, like pounding nails or something, you know what I'm talking about here, or what the Bible's talking about here. So, and David had seen those examples. And then three of his mighty men broke through the Philistines, through their whole army, to get David a drink. That was a supernatural act where God protected those mighty men so they could do this. Not to mention the fact that when David was a youth, he defeated Goliath in God's strength. And that's the key, in God's strength, with God's help. So David had past results that he could look at and see where God had helped him in battle situations. So he should have known better, really, than to number the troops or to find out how many troops he had to see if he had the ability to defeat the armies that were coming against him. What was God's one requirement of David for success in battle? What was that one thing God wanted from David? All God really wanted was for David to trust in him, trust in God only for his success. Next question, true or false? Yes, this was a mistake that David made, but it has little bearing on what we face today since we don't fight in battles. Is that true or false? Well, that's false. We may fight in different kinds of battles. We may not actually have to go out and fight in a battle where people are out to kill us. physically kill us, although some do in the armies and in our armed forces. But we will face our own tests, trials, temptations, and problems. And whether you're fighting a battle where the enemy is actual person that we'd have to defeat in battle, or whether it's a trial or temptation, or just the problems that come up, we're still going to have to use the same solution if we want to succeed every time, and that is to trust in God. Anything God has promised in His Word, we can trust Him to perform. That's the key right there. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says, all the promises of a God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. In other words, find a promise of God, and then you already know what the answer to that is when you act upon that promise. So that's the key. That's why we don't have to trust in ourselves. We can trust in God's Word. 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, verse 7 says we are to walk by blank and not by blank. What goes in those blanks? 2 Corinthians 5, 7 says we are to walk by faith and not by sight. Next question. David was walking by what when he numbered the troops? Well, David was walking by sight. He was walking by what he could see, what he could count, the number of the troops that he knew that were under his command. That's walking by sight. If David would have walked by what? Faith, God would have been pleased with him. See, that's all God was really asking. Just walk by faith. Trust in me like you have in the past. Don't trust in how many people you have. Trust in me. I'll use those people, but the number doesn't matter. Just trust in me. See, when you're numbering how many troops you have, you've taken your trust off God and you've put them in your own ability and your army's ability. So if David would have walked by faith, God would have been pleased with him. And we know Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So there's another scripture for us. Next question, true or false? Satan made David number the troops. True or false? False. Satan can't make us do anything. Jesus has defeated Satan. Jesus went to hell and defeated him for us. So Satan can't make us do anything. But what can he do? What was Satan's weapon that he used against David? Did he make him do something? No, he didn't. He gave him a suggestion in the form of a thought. In other words, a thought came suggesting to David that you better number those troops. You better make sure that you have enough troops to go out there and fight against these armies that are coming against you. Don't just go out there on your own. You count and see how many you got. He did this to deceive David. See, Satan is a liar and a deceiver, and that's all he does. And that's why he tries to get us to listen to what he says instead of what God's Word says. And see, if we don't know God's Word, we'd be more susceptible to these kinds of suggestions. Well, David should have known better because God had helped him in the past. But he didn't, and it's really a warning call for all of us that no matter how mature you are in the Lord, remember when David was a youth, he did this right. He trusted in God. And as he got older, he slipped, at least at this particular time. And that's kind of a warning to us too, because just because we did something right in the past doesn't mean that we don't need to continually stay in God's Word, continually watch over our confession, watch over what we're believing, watch over what our thought life is. We've got to be careful, because if we don't, Satan will take advantage of us. Remember in I think it's 1 Peter 5:8, it says that Satan goes around as a roaring lion seeking those whom he may devour. You know, he won't be able to devour you if you're basing your actions and thoughts on God's Word. But when we begin to think about our own strength and compare problems that come up with our own ability to solve those problems, now we're starting to get in trouble. And Satan will take advantage of that. See, he just brings suggestions and thoughts. That's all he can do. But what our reaction should be when something crops up is find out what the Word of God says and begin to confess and believe that. Next question, true or false? When we compare problems with our strength to solve them, discouragement is on the way. Well, that's absolutely true. What will happen is, when we compare problems with our own strength to solve them, God steps aside. We just lost God as our partner in solving these problems. And as we butt our heads against the problem for a period of time, we become discouraged. And things get worse. We get in kind of a downward spiral. We begin to trust in ourselves to solve the problems, and the problems stay and get worse. Then we trust in ourselves a little more, we work a little harder, and the problem gets even worse. And the harder we work and the more we try to solve it completely on our own, the more God just steps aside and the more the enemy can get involved in the situation. And that's not a good thing, of course. So the answer to that question, that is true. When we compare problems with our own strength to solve them, discouragement is on its way. In Jeremiah 17:5, the Bible says that the person who places their trust only in their ability, in other words, to solve that problem, is what? The Bible says in Jeremiah 17:5 that that person is cursed. In other words, God can't help them. In Jeremiah 17:7, the Bible says that the person who places their trust in the Lord is what? It says that person will be blessed. See, God's hand and his ability are on the life of the one who trusts in him and his word. But when we trust in ourselves and our own ability to put ourselves over, then God steps aside and the enemy gets involved and we got real problems. We may start with a minor problem, but it's going to grow if the enemy gets involved. And it's going to grow as we look at our own ability to solve these problems by ourselves. If you want to see what some of these curses are for the person who places their trust in their own ability, just turn in your own Bibles on your own time to Deuteronomy chapter 28 and start at verse 15 and go to the end of the chapter and find out all the curses that come on the person who trusts in themselves and doesn't do things God's way. And if you want to see the blessings that come to the one who placed their trust in the Lord and does things his way, the first 14 verses of that same chapter, Deuteronomy 28, tell you what the blessings are. So that's pretty informative, and I recommend that anyone who is listening to this, that they go look up these for themselves. Next question. In Judges chapter 7, verses 2 through 8, what did God tell Gideon to do so he wouldn't fall into the same trap David did? Now, God didn't say, Gideon, don't fall in the trap David did, but what I mean here is that he told Gideon to do something, and he did it so that he wouldn't have the problem David had, even though he didn't mention David to Gideon. But he did. What did he tell him? He told Gideon to reduce the number of troops he had before he went into battle. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? He said, you got too many. If you go in with all these troops, you're going to think when you win, if you win, that you did it. I don't want you to go into battle with all these troops. So he had him reduce the number of troops. How did he do that? First, he said, let go those who are a little fearful. You know, if you just find out the ones that are a little scared, send them back. We don't need them. They're not trusting in me. Second, he said, when they go to drink, look at how they drink. The ones that get down on their hands and knees that are lay down and slurp up the water, we don't want them either. Send them home. But the ones that take the water in their hand and bring it to their mouth and lap like a dog, he says, those are the ones we want. Now, do you think God has some sort of a way he wants us to drink? No, he was just saying, just looking for another way to reduce the number of troops, and he just picked that one, so it'd be a random thing. And finally, when he got things pared down to just a few troops, he said, that's just about right. That way, when you win this battle, you won't think you did it. You'll know that I had to help you because you're going out with so many more. You're going against so many other troops. I think they were outnumbered 100 to 1 or something like that. And he knew that when they won the battle with that kind of a ratio, that they'd know that God had helped them. See, God wants the credit. He doesn't mind helping us, and he doesn't mind going to bat for us in problems, but he wants us to rely completely on him. And this whole lesson really is reminding us of that fact. Next question, true or false? When we number the troops, we are choosing to place our trust in earthly solutions instead of God, and we will begin to measure our chances of success versus our own ability to produce that success. And that's absolutely true. When we number the troops, we're choosing to place our trust in earthly solutions. And when we do that, we'll begin to measure our chances of success versus our own ability. And that isn't very much in most cases. And so that's why numbering the troops is dangerous. So that the answer to that question is true. Next question is also true and false. According to Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, children of God should never worry about where their sustenance, in other words, you know, their food, their clothing, and things like that that we need to survive, is coming from, because we have a Heavenly Father who knows and will supply our need if we will seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Is that true or false? Well, that's true. That's exactly what the point of Matthew chapter 6 and those verses tell us, that we aren't to worry about these things. We have a Father that has all resources at His disposal. Think about it for a second. God chose to call Himself our Father. He's our Father. We're His children. Now, we had earthly Father that provided for us, didn't we? Some did better than others. Some were, maybe you had a father that wasn't the best, but your Heavenly Father is, and He loves you with an undying love. He loved you so much that He sent His only Son, here to this earth to live and to finally die for us because we couldn't help ourselves. And that wasn't easy for our Heavenly Father. You know, when you send your Son to go through what Jesus went through, it wasn't so easy for Jesus, and it certainly wasn't easy for His Father either. But He chose to do that because He loved us so much. So, thinking of that kind of a Father, that kind of love that He's shown through His own Son, Jesus, can't we just rely on Him to take care of our earthly needs? And if we will do that, He says He'll take care of them. That doesn't mean we don't go to work, because the Bible says in another place, if a man won't work, neither let him eat. No, we do everything that we know to do. But then when we've done the things that we know to do, we just trust Him to take care of our earthly needs. And He will, because what? He chose to call Himself Father to those who have accepted His Son, Jesus, as their Savior. Father. Father will take care of you. And finally, our last question. Excuse me. One way we seek first His kingdom is by trusting only in ourselves to meet our needs. Is that true or is that false? Well, that's almost a silly question, isn't it? Of course it's false. To make that true, we would say one way we seek first His kingdom is by trusting only in Him to meet our needs. We put our trust in Him, but then we do what we go to work every day. We do what we need to do, but the trust is in Him. He is our source, not our job. We go to our jobs, but that's not our source. We don't look to that as our source. In fact, when we go to our jobs, the Bible tells us we're to work as unto the Lord, not unto men. And so that completes our homework on don't number the troops. I hope through this lesson, the ones that have listened have learned that God is encouraging us to trust in Him and not our own strength. And then we will have good success.